go there immediately. We're not going to read the text just yet, but Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16, if you like to have that open, ready to go, Bible drill people. But as we get prepared to dive into the text, has anyone ever said to you, "My, you've never changed"? That could be taken in two ways, right? It could be taken in a bad way, right? You see someone after years of not seeing one another, and then someone says, "Boy, you really haven't changed." And what they mean is all the immaturities that you had in the past are still there. You haven't changed. Or it can also be a good thing. "Boy, you haven't changed. All the wonderful things that I remember, you still have." But oftentimes when we say that, we typically mean the first, right? You haven't changed at all, have you? Which is to say, all the things that I remember that I did not like about you, you still have, right? Now, these are humorous examples, and hopefully they are less frequent in your life than they could be. But nevertheless, it is all too common when we start to think about our life as Christians. How many times when we look at ourselves, we can actually honestly say, "Boy, you haven't changed, have you, self?" And then you think, but I do certain things differently. My life looks different as far as like how I use my time. But after an honest assessment of yourself, you sit there and you can honestly say, "Boy, I really haven't changed, have I?" Just like when you meet an old friend. "Boy, you haven't changed, have you? What do you mean I haven't changed? I have a different house. I have a different car. I tote the kids around. We go do things. My life, my schedule looks different." "Oh, yeah, of course it does. But you haven't changed." See, when it comes to those things about life, we don't confuse the change in circumstances with the change of the person, do we? But yet how often, when it comes to our life in Christ, we so easily conflate the two. That is, we think a change in just how you fill your schedule means full, thorough heart change. So I guess what we have for our text today brings out this actual issue. What actually changes you? Because in our lives, we so easily want to confuse just how we fill our schedules with true change. When in fact, the scripture points out to that's actually, it's not just changing how you fill your time, the scheduling of what you only do with your body. Those things don't necessarily change you, especially in themselves. But actually, something more and deeper actually changes you. And so our text today deals with what actually will change you. When we so easily conflate the fact that simply how I use my time, the Bible studies I go to, how I volunteer my time, how often I'm in church, again, just how I fill my schedule, that indicates heart change, the Bible wants to give us a reality check and say, well, those things are often very good, but let's be realistic. They can certainly be done without real heart change. So what actually changes us? Our text deals with this. So why don't you start with me in verse 16. I'll give a summary of what Paul is talking about, but we'll read. I'll give a quick summary of what essentially Paul is saying, and then we'll apply it. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, you know, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So to get into this text, I want to summarize what exactly Paul is saying here. So Paul's clearly dealing with a situation where he's talking to a church where they're being troubled by other teachers who are saying, hey, I know you have Jesus and everything, but you need to make sure that you implement these five steps and these five festivals in your life, because when you do, you'll become actual Christians. You know what? You need to make sure that you do these things. Follow this certain Sabbath day. Do not handle this food. Make sure you only do these things. Have your life fully regulated, because when you do that, then you'll be complete. And Paul, in frustration, is saying, Colossians, y'all, in modern language, y'all, why are you submitting to this? Because why? It gets down to verse 23. These things have the appearance of wisdom. But what does he say? They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What's the modern way of saying that? These all appear wise, but they can't change you. You see? What's Paul getting at? These other Colossians, these other teachers trying to give you all these regulations, it may appear wise and sound and impressive, but listen, it's not going to change you. It's not going to transform you. Because Jesus, he doesn't just want a change in our behavior, he wants a transformed person. Behaviors do come. But the vision that Jesus has for every single one of us is a transformed whole person. What is the greatest commandment according to Jesus and according to the law? It is to love the Lord your God. Just in your routine? Just in how many times you go to church? Isn't it to love the Lord your God with what? Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the basic idea? You don't have to even parse out what all that means. He's basically saying, love God with all you got. Give him all you got. Be transformed. What does Jesus say to a teacher named Nicodemus? Nicodemus is trying to say, hey, teacher, you're very wise. You are wonderful. People really listen to you. He's trying to be, you know, deferential and wise. And Jesus says, listen, I tell you, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Direct. What's he getting at? Don't even think about talking about the kingdom unless you're willing to change. You see? When Jesus comes to us, he is not asking just that we do different things, but that we do everything differently. Did y'all hear that? He's not just asking that we do different things, though that is often required. But he is ultimately asking that we do things differently. So what does change us, though? Change and transformation is what Jesus requires. And indeed, maybe even better than requires, it's what he wants of us. It's what he knows is going to make us live that full life that he's promised us. But what actually does change us? Well, I think this text teaches that what actually does change us is three things. We are changed when we encounter Jesus, when we allow ourselves to be loved by Jesus, and when we die with Jesus. So if you point people, encounter Jesus, be loved by Jesus, die with Jesus. Encounter Jesus, be loved by Jesus, die with Jesus. Those are the things that have value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is, those are the things that have the power to change you. These three taken together have the power to change you. So the first point, what has the power to change you? An encounter with Jesus. Where do I get that? I get that out of verse 17. Verses 16 and 17. He's like, hey, let no one pass judgment on you about food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in this translation has the word substance. Paul actually uses the word body. Do you know that? These things are a shadow, and that's kind of the basic idea, but Paul actually uses this image of shadow and body. Which, that's a potent image, isn't it? Because when we see a shadow on the ground, what do we assume? We assume that there's a body up there. Either a human body or a building or something like that, right? But when he says, like, these festivals, these Sabbaths, it's like they are shadows. But what does a shadow do? Does a shadow live by itself? Well, in Peter Pan, it does. Is that Peter Pan? Is that what they do? Okay. But shadows do not live by themselves. Shadows are there to point to something actually real, correct? And so when Paul is saying that these are shadows, he's like, hey, these are not necessarily bad in themselves, but you miss the point if you don't look up and look at the one who's casting it. What's the point of the Sabbath? What's the point of festivals? What's the point of the law and the sacrifice, the Old Testament? Because Hebrews 10:1 talks about, it uses the same exact language. All of these stipulations in the Old Testament are good, but you miss the point if you don't look up to see who's casting the shadow. And who is the body casting the shadow? It's Jesus himself. When you get so hung up on these lawful stipulations in themselves, when you get so hung up on what festivals you're acknowledging or not, on what cultural practices that you're keeping, on what laws you're constantly either breaking or keeping, or what foods you're having or not, he's saying, man, you're chasing shadows. All you're doing is chasing shadows, and you need to look up and look at the one who's casting it. And have an encounter with the living Lord Jesus. How many of us are spending all of our days chasing shadows? We fill our schedules all the time with this, and in themselves, like good things, church meetings, Bible studies. We fill the schedule with things that we think are good, and they are good, and some of them we need to do, because it's their responsibilities or jobs or whatever. But then over the years, we recognize that I'm still the same person that I was. And then you wonder why. Why are you still the same bitter person that you were 30 years ago? Why are you still the same fearful person that you were? Why are you still the same person with the same addictions, the same struggles? Now, granted, we have our ups and our downs. Sanctification has to do its work. Amen? Okay, so we're always going to be coming back and out. But nevertheless, if we find ourselves in a place where we look back on our time and we say, my, I haven't changed, have I? It could very well be that y'all are spending your years chasing shadows. You've been looking at things that are good in themselves, things like church attendance, and again, it's good. These are all good things. Things like church involvement, things like meetings and Bible studies, things like volunteering and whatnot. You can add so many things to the list. But if that's all you're looking at, and chasing those things over and over again and not looking up to see the one who is actually casting that shadow, who wants to have an encounter with you, then don't be surprised if the years go on and you haven't changed. That yes, your schedule may look different. But all that you've done is you've taken the same sin that you've had 30, 20, 10, or whatever years ago, and you just made it look different to fit your circumstances. So you may be the same bitter person that you were 30 years ago, but you just maybe speak your bitterness in a bit more of a churchly way. Maybe you're the same perfectionistic person that you were 30 years ago, but you know what? What you do is you get in the church and then you just call that responsibility. And then so you crush people saying, I just want them to be responsible, but no, you're being perfectionistic and you're crushing people's hearts. You took that fearfulness that you were 30 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago, and then you bring it in, and then you bring it into the church, and you're just like, I just want to be wise. But really, it's your fearful heart, always never feeling safe in the love of God, always thinking that you can control the situation better. You see? We're very clever. Did y'all know that? Let me flatter you for a second. Y'all are very clever. I am too. But it's not in a good way. Because what we can do is we can take our brokenness and our sin, and with the help of an enemy who's all willing to help us, take it in and plant it in the church and be absolutely not transformed, but look a little different. And folks, we are often all too pleased with that kind of situation, aren't we? We spend our lives chasing shadows, things that are good. Did I say anything that we're doing is bad? No. But if these become the substitute for an encounter with the living Lord, then my, oh my, have we missed the point. But let me put more meat on the bones here. You keep talking about an encounter with Christ, Cody. What does that even mean? What is that like? Well, I've used this in a sermon before, but in Luke chapter 5, there's a story where Peter sees Jesus for who he is for the first time. What happens? Basically, Peter's been fishing all day. He gets off, he's taking all of his nets off the boat. And then Jesus says, hey, why don't you guys go out again? Hey, we've been fishing all day, man. Like Peter, he was like, I've heard about you. And like, okay, but we've been fishing all day. I'm also a fisherman. I know what I'm doing. Right? Aren't y'all one of those people who just hate being told what to do when it's your own job? Isn't that the most annoying thing in the world? It's like, bro, this is my job. You're a carpenter. I'm the fisherman. Okay? I'm not going to tell you how to make a table, brother, you know? But you're telling me to cast out the net again, Peter's saying? But he goes, okay, fine. I'll do it. Peter goes out in the water, gets a bunch of fish, pulls them in, and then he actually has to get help. Pulls everything in, and we don't know how. The text doesn't tell us in Luke 5, but this event makes something click in Peter's head. And he gets all the fish. He gets up on the shore. He goes to Jesus, and he falls down. And he says, Lord, I am a sinful man. Get away from me. Now, just to give a preview, we don't stay there. But a true encounter with the living Lord is an encounter with your utter inefficiency, is an awareness of your complete and utter insufficiency, not inefficiency. You can be inefficient or you could be efficient. It's insufficiency. Haven't you ever met somebody who's just better than you at everything? And you just feel small? And you're like, you know, I would just be pleased if you got out of the room. You make me feel bad about myself. When Peter saw Jesus for who he was, he recognized who he was and he fell down. He said, I am so aware of my sinfulness. Please just don't look at me. Same thing happened to Isaiah, right? Don't you know that story in Isaiah, chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, of his glory, high and lifted up in the temple. The train of his robe fills the temple with his whole glory. The angels are going around singing, holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah say? I am undone. Basically, I'm lost. I'm finished. Because I remember all the things I said in my life, and you remember it all. I'm done. It's like when you're a kid and dad or mom comes walking in and you know that they heard you and you go, I'm finished. It's a similar feeling. But the fact of the matter is it doesn't end there, does it? In both accounts, it doesn't end there. How does Jesus respond to Peter? When Peter falls down, he says, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. He is aware of his sinfulness. He knows his thoughts. He knows his words. He knows his actions. He probably knows the things he said under his breath after Jesus told him to put out the nets again. He goes, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. But what does Jesus do? He looks at Peter and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then even after that, he says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Peter recognizes his sin, recognizes his insufficiency, feels completely naked and exposed before the Lord. Jesus looks right at him right at the eye, doesn't deny everything that Peter did. He looks him right in the eye and said, you don't need to be afraid, man. And as a matter of fact, I got something for you. Same thing happened to Isaiah. I'm undone. And then God says, who will go out for us? Who will speak the word? And then Isaiah says, I'll go. An encounter with Jesus is that paradoxical feeling of absolute exposure and insufficiency, but yet utter love and acceptance to the point where you are confident that he has called you out to even do something. How many of you have experienced that? Even if in a small seed form. Some of us are still stuck in the, don't get away from me. I'm a sinful person. Some of us are stuck there. Others of us have just skipped right over that and gone to, what do you got for me? What do you got for me? What do you got for me? But in a true encounter with Christ is that two-sided coin of utter exposure. But then Jesus looking at you in the eye and say, don't be afraid. And even more, I got something for you. That kind of encounter is what keeps you from chasing shadows. That encounter is what actually changes people. You know in your heart. How often do you spend chasing shadows and not allowing yourself to meet Christ? Have you run away when you felt that nakedness and exposure, thinking he would not accept you? Or have you stayed there in the exposure and the nakedness, not thinking he would accept you either? But the word is clear. An encounter with Jesus, all those who come to Jesus, you will have a feeling of exposure more than you will ever have felt before, a feeling of inadequacy, of your sinfulness, but yet at the same time, the arm of the Lord extends out and says, don't be afraid. And all you got to do is hold Jesus' hand and let him take you. That is what changes people. And so an encounter with Jesus is only the beginning. Next, what actually changes people? What does have value to stop the indulgence of the flesh? What does change us? Not only an encounter with Jesus, then moves into being loved by Jesus. Being loved by Jesus. Where do I get this? I get this in the following verses where, starting in verse 18, just a little context, it says, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. In verse 19, "and not holding fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Look at that phrase, "not holding fast to the head." Not holding fast to the head. You know, Jesus spoke about this, but he used a different word. He used the word abide. Did he not? "Abide in me," Jesus says. Abide in me. Cody, what does that mean? I know it's been preached before, but what does that, let me remind you, what does that mean? The word abide, well, Jesus gives an illustration about what abide means, right? He says, abiding is like a tree, like a branch and a vine. You're the branch. The Lord Jesus is a vine. And when you take, and when you use the vine as your life source, when you recognize that you don't produce fruit on your own, but you just pull from the life source, that's abiding. But what does that look like? What is that like? We're talking abiding in Jesus, vines, all this stuff. Jesus then gets clearer in that discourse in John 15, if you're taking notes. John 15. Jesus says, "Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." What does that mean? It means understanding that you're like a branch, a lifeless branch. You latch on to the life source and say, "If I don't have your love, I can't live." And what does a branch do but receive life from the vine? Therefore, what is a Christian to do but receive the love of the Lord Jesus? We talk a lot about loving the Lord, and we should. That's a great command. Love the Lord your God. Love one another. And Paul even refers to this as building up one another. But the first step to it all is when we encounter Jesus, learning how to let ourselves be loved by Jesus. Because a branch can't give fruit unless it has life from the vine. Correct? And what's the first fruit of the Spirit, Bible people? The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? It's love. How can fruit come out of a branch unless it's receiving life from the vine? How can love come out of you unless you first receive the love of Jesus? Why do you go on in years and years without feeling, seeing the change? Because maybe it's because you haven't learned how to be loved by Jesus. And so you're just trying to be a branch, unconnected to the vine, trying to produce fruit. And by golly, you pushed out a couple things. But that little branch is still there, just waiting to be fruitful. But you're not letting the life of the vine come to you. In hearing Jesus' words, "Just as the Father has loved me," Jesus says, "so I have loved you. Abide in my love." It is perfectly acceptable and good and healthy to just be absolutely obsessed with the fact that God actually loves you in Jesus Christ. I hope it's an ambition and a mission in your life that is one of the things, if not the only thing, that you never get over. The more you can't get over the fact that Jesus actually loves you, the more life is going to come into that branch, y'all. The more life is going to come into that branch, the more fruit is going to come from it. And guess what? That actually changes you. How many of you have ever been stupefied? God actually loves me? It's okay for you to feel that. And even more, the Lord Jesus wants you to take that truth and, like little Gwen who goes up to the counter and takes fruit off the counter, even though I told her not to, but like a little child taking food off the counter, he wants you to take that and say, yes, that is mine. Because you know what? It is. That truth is yours. And that's the thing that changes you. Hold fast to the head. Abide in his love. And so an encounter with Jesus moves into allowing yourself to be loved by Jesus. How many of you actually do that on a daily basis? And then when we allow ourselves to be loved by Jesus, we then can move into the third part of what actually changes us. Encountering Jesus, being loved by Jesus, and then dying with Jesus. And of course, very much more clearly, I get that out of verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Skipping to verse 23, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When we encounter Jesus as he is, when we don't confuse the shadows for the body, when we allow ourselves to be loved by Jesus, abiding in the vine, understanding that we are dead branches that must pull life from the vine, which is his love for us in Jesus Christ through the cross. It's at that point where we can then actually die with Christ. But what does it mean to die with Christ? Now, as Louis gave that very moving story, for some people and throughout Christian history and in the world today, dying with Christ is sometimes a literal sense. To die with him publicly and to lose your human life and to lose the life in the flesh. But for many of us, to die with Christ takes on another meaning. What does it mean to die with Christ? Well, let's think about how Christ died. And I'm not just talking about on the cross, in pain, suffering. What did Jesus allow for even him to get to the cross? He was the Son of God, right? Did he not himself say to Pilate, hey, I can call legions of angels and save me? Did he not have, as the Son of God, all the honor in the world? Did he deserve that? What's the point? How did Jesus die? What brought him to the cross? It's like in Philippians 2. He gave up all his rights and privileges. He gave up all his rights and privileges. Submitting himself to the form of a servant. And became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is how Jesus died. By giving up all his rights and privileges. By saying, you know what? I can call legions of angels and save me, but that means that you all wouldn't be saved. I can come and have my Father defend me when you all are spitting at me, but I won't. I can strike you all dead in wrath because you all are sinful people. But no, I'm actually going to ask the Father to forgive you. I'm giving up my rights and privileges. Jesus never looked at someone and says, you don't talk to me that way. So what does it mean for us? What does that mean to die with Christ? And I think it really does get to what Paul is saying. We die with Christ when we look at our former life particularly our successes, our privileges, our accolades, our pedigree, and we say, I'm done with that. I'm done with that now. Now, there are a lot of things about your life that are still part of your story that are good. We all have our heritage. We all have where we came from. I'm not saying forget where you came from completely. But what the Bible does say is that you look at all the things that could be impressive to other people. And even though you may have every opportunity to take that forward and just wear that on your vest all day long, you say, nah, I died to that. That's another person. Who I am is in Christ. Giving up your rights and privileges. That even though you may be in charge and worthy of honor, when inevitably someone does talk to you in a way you don't like, you don't sit there, you don't talk like that to me. You don't go around like throwing your weight around. You don't always go around asserting your rights and privileges. Now, of course, there's some things for safety. But to die with Christ means that we look at our past, our failures, and our successes, and we say, you know what? That's gone now. All the privileges of my past that I can bring into the now to make me throw my weight around and assert myself to you, that's gone now. Because that's what Jesus did for me. And also, all the things that I can muck up from my past that I can put up in front of you as reasons not to embrace me, not to love me, for God not to love me, I'm done with that too. Don't you see? How many of us are living a life where we refuse to die with Christ because we're constantly taking up the old life, putting it on us like a vest? I have done this. I've been here this many years. I have this education. I have this kind of intelligence. And I'm going to assert that over everybody else. Paul is saying, you died to that. Or, how many of us walk around with a vest on about all our mistakes? I was mean to this many people. I messed up in this way. I ruined this many years of my life. And I'm just going to go around and wear that because I don't want you to have any high expectations of me or to see me as I am in Christ. I'm just going to wear it all day on because at least I know I'm safer. Paul says, you died to that, man. You died to that. And when you believed, when you encountered Christ, when you allowed yourself to be loved by him, God brought forth a new person with your story, with your background, but nevertheless a brand new person, a person in Christ. He called forth who you were meant to be. Do you realize that? By the Holy Spirit, he called forth who you were meant to be. You see, dying with Christ isn't such a grim thing, is it? Because when the Bible talks about death, what's on the other side of it always? New life. New life. That's on the other side of dying with Christ. And when we allow ourselves to encounter Christ, to be loved by Christ, and then to die with him, what's on the other side of that? Total transformation. Church, let us be done with chasing shadows. And even though there are good habits to have, there are good things to do, there are things that are good in themselves, but let us be a church that's not so consumed with all the ways we can fill our schedule that we miss encountering the risen Lord who wants our total transformation. Let us not settle, because the Lord wants for you something greater than you could have ever dreamed. And that is a new you brought forth by the power of the Spirit, bought by the blood of Jesus, and secured by his resurrection. That is yours in Christ. And that's what truly brings out transformation. Are we going to chase shadows? Or are we going to look up and see Christ as he is and let him take us into transformation? I pray that he would do the same with every single one of us in this room. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would bring about transformation, that we would see your intent for bringing your Son, Father, and that is to make a whole new people for yourself of every tribe, tongue, and nation, but new, created new. Brothers and sisters, building this body up in love because you have loved us first. You have met us first. And then, Lord, because of that, we get to be transformed and to enjoy what you have won, Lord Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, you have won it all. We are merely enjoying your benefits. Thank you. So help us now to enjoy this first benefit of what you've won, Lord Jesus, and that's your table. The family of faith eating together. Prepare us for this time in Jesus' name.